Thanks, Louise, very much. It'd be lovely if you keep your Bibles open and listen up sheets as well at the ready for those who are taking notes. And let me pray once more for God's help as we come to look at his word. Father, we do pray and ask for the help of your spirit now to help us discern these things in your word. Please give us a sense of seriousness as we think about the subject of sin. Lord, help us to learn from this passage what the right response is in confessing that sin and turning from it, that we might be a people who live for your glory. We pray for that impact in our lives this day, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, I don't know whether or not you would consider yourself a creature of habit. Well, as I was preparing this week, I realized very quickly that I am. In fact, for the last 11 years, we've not only been to the same campsite, Mother Ivor's just down from Padstow on the north coast, but we've been on exactly the same pitch, B18. We've been to the same beaches. We've done the same walk along the across the top to Trianon to get our cup of hot chocolate that we get every single year. You see, when it comes to camping, the Wellses are without doubt creatures of habit. And I think in many ways we all are. Whether it's our holiday destination, whether it's our morning routine and our 7:30 cup of coffee, whether it's where we sit in a church on a Sunday morning, to one degree or another, we are all creatures of habit. You see, there's something about familiarity, isn't it, that makes us feel comfortable. And as we'll see this morning in Ezra chapter 9 and 10, God's people, we find are creatures of habit. They are comfortable in their sin. They return to the same godless place again and again. And that's why I've called this last stop on our journey repeat. Because in these two chapters, we see God's people repeat the sins of their forefathers, the very sins that sent them into exile in the first place. They are quick to repeat those errors. As it says in Proverbs 26, verse, a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. Why on earth would a dog choose to return to its own pile of sick? Why on earth would a Christian choose to return to their own sinful ways? Well, before we look at those two chapters together, a quick recap of the story so far, particularly for those who are joining us. Back in Ezra chapter 1 and 2, we saw God's people return from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem, and they returned, chapter 3 and 4, in order to rebuild their city, their temple, and their lives, with a particular focus on the rebuilding of the temple. And when that was complete, the people rejoiced because they looked back on all that God had done for them. And then last week, we saw that through the teaching and counsel of Ezra, we saw something of God's commitment to reform, to bringing his people back in line with his word. And as we'll see this morning, reformation isn't a one-off event. It's an ongoing process in the heart of every Christian believer. And so as we think about our own patterns maybe of sinful behavior, there's four questions that I want to ask this morning, each of which is drawn from the passage in front of us. Firstly, do we acknowledge our sin? Good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? Do we acknowledge our sin? Have a look down again at verse 1 and 2. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them." Maybe the worst bit of all, and the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Now, we met Ezra, of course, last week, leading back this second wave of returnees back to Jerusalem in 457 BC. And his job actually was pretty simple in many ways. It was twofold. Number one, to teach the law, to open up the scriptures and teach the word of God. And then number two, to inquire of the people. to look God's people in the eye and to ask them real questions of life and of faith in order that their ways might be reformed, brought back in line with the word of God. Well, by the time we arrive now at Ezra chapter 9, Ezra's been back in Jerusalem for about 4 months, and prompted, no doubt, by his preaching, this delegation comes knocking on the door of Ezra, and their message is clear. We've failed. We've failed. And they've failed in exactly the same way that their forefathers did. They've not kept themselves separate from the nations around them. They've mingled spiritually. And as a result, we read that they've joined in with their detestable practices. It's a common note of warning that struck throughout the Old Testament. Have a look back at Deuteronomy chapter 7. This was God's word to God's people before they entered the promised land for the first time. This is what God said through Moses: do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Why? They will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. Now, the command itself might sound strange to modern ears. Do you see what's at stake there in verse 4? This isn't a racial issue. This is a spiritual issue. This is a salvation issue. People are in danger of being led away from the Lord their God. Now, we'll address the specific question of marriage and intermarriage later when we come to chapter 10. But as a general principle for now, we must ask ourselves this very question. Are we also in danger of adopting the sinful practices of the nations around us? Are we too in danger of being led astray by those around us to walk in their ways rather than the ways of God? The Apostle Paul says the same thing, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 12. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't conform, says Paul. Don't fit in. Don't adopt the practices and the attitudes and the behaviors of so many that we see around us. Instead, be transformed. Be continually reformed within your heart and within your head as the word of God is applied to the human life. Be transformed to be more like the Lord Jesus. And you see, the first step to living that way, the first step to ongoing spiritual reform, is to acknowledge our sin. And the second step is to grieve it. Look how Ezra responds in verse 3. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Powerful picture, isn't it? The tearing of clothes is a sign of great distress. The pulling out of facial hair is a sign of intense grief. Ezra is appalled. He's appalled at the behavior of his own people. And thankfully, we learn in verse 4 that there's a number of others that share that same grief as well. Do you see it there in verse 4? Lovely expression, isn't it? Those who trembled at the word of God. It's a picture of those who have a right view of God and a right view of self. They tremble before God in reverent fear, in holy appreciation, as they join Ezra in grieving the sin of God's people. You see, there is a huge difference between admitting our sin and actually grieving sin in our hearts. So let me ask you the question. When was the last time you really grieved sin? When was the last time you wept at the sin in this world, in our nation, our church, even within our own hearts? When was the last time you sat down appalled at the sheer sinfulness of sin? Now, of course, there's different ways, isn't it, to express our grief at sin. You may not rip your shirt and start pulling out your facial hair. God's not calling us to copy Ezra in his actions. But he is asking us to copy Ezra in his attitudes towards sin. As the Lord Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Notice Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who admit their sin. He says, blessed are those who mourn their sin, who grieve their sin, who feel the weight of sin upon the human heart in such a way that they will turn from that sin and never return there again. Like that dog to the pile of vomit, sin would be so repulsive to us that we would turn from it and never go back there again. Now, wonderfully, the day will come when we grieve sin no more. When we stand before our Savior in heaven, there will be not one inkling in the human heart to turn from God. There'll be not one pull or persuasion in the people around us that lures the human heart away from God. Sin will be done with once and for all. What a glorious future that will be when we no longer need to contest with sin. But until that day arrives, we do. And we should grieve sin in our hearts, because of what it does to God's world and because of what it does to God's heart. Firstly, do we acknowledge our sin? Secondly, do we mourn our sin? And thirdly, do we confess our sin? You can see the logical flow, can't you, into confession in verse 5. After a day of grieving sin, Ezra gets up only to fall down again. And he falls to his knees in humility as he spreads out his hands in independence, and he cries out to his God in prayer. And the content of Ezra's prayer is so instructive to us today. Have a look at verse 6. I'm too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached the heavens. Similar response, isn't it, to the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, who stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast, again, that sign of anguish at sin, and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, the tax collector in Luke chapter 18 had nowhere to go but to God. Ezra had nowhere to go but to God. And guess what? We've got nowhere to go but to God as we count on his goodness and not our own. And the prayer continues. Look in verse 7 as Ezra recalls some of the sins of the past. And then in verse 8, Ezra goes on to recall God's present grace. You see it there in verse 8. But a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant, in giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. I remember going into hospital for shoulder surgery a good few years ago, came out and it was pretty painful. And when the pain got too much, I'd pop in a couple of codeine tablets that I was given and experience a couple of hours of pain-free bliss. Well, that's what it must have felt a bit like for the nation of Israel. In the context of centuries of self-inflicted suffering, God in his kindness has restored his people to himself and has given this blissful period of rest and relief back in his presence. But now they're in danger of throwing it all back into his face again. Verse 14. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Have we not learned, says Ezra? Have we not learned from the sins of the past? Have we not learned from the failures of others? Have we not learned from our own failings? How slow we are to learn lessons from the past, which will have an impact on the present. And you know what? If Ezra was here today, he'd still be ripping his shirt and he'd still be pulling his hair out. In fact, he probably wouldn't have much of a beard left. Because in many ways, God's people today are no different from the saved remnant in Ezra's day. We too fall into repeated patterns of sinful behavior. And we too are unable to stand in the presence of God without a savior. Have a look how Ezra closes his prayer in verse 15. Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Without the atoning work of Jesus Christ, without the sin-bearing work of our great Savior who took upon himself our failings and our faults across the centuries, loaded upon the Lord Jesus, so that we might approach the Lord God with boldness and joy in our hearts, knowing that we are perfectly forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future. And so to the cross we go, isn't it, friends? Nowhere else to go. To the cross we go for salvation and for liberation. You see, however many times we have repeated the sins of our past, however deeply ingrained different habitual failures might be in our own hearts, we can now stand in the presence of God, free from the penalty of sin, but wonderfully free from the prevailing power of sin, because Jesus has broken the power of sin. He is conquered in order that we might go God's way and not our way. Every last grain of guilt has been laid to the account of Christ, and there is wonderful, wonderful blessing in confessing. And of course, genuine confession must be free, mustn't it? And uncoerced. As we read in Psalm 32, verse 9, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Confession isn't about being dragged like this stubborn donkey, being dragged before the offending party to say sorry. It's about coming freely before the Lord, recognizing the wrong we have done, feeling that weight of sin, confessing it to our great God, and knowing that the death of the Lord Jesus is perfectly sufficient to cover every sin. And as we then turn from that sin, to go God's way. Firstly, do we acknowledge our sin? Secondly, do we mourn our sin? Thirdly, do we confess our sin? And lastly, do we repent of our sin? I haven't read these verses, but have a look down at chapter 10, verse 2 and 3. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehu, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now, let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Now, the action they propose feels pretty drastic, doesn't it? To send away all these women and their children, how does that make you feel when you read a text like that? Well, before we jump to any conclusions, there's three things that are worth considering. Firstly, please don't read divorce into Ezra chapter 10. The Lord is certainly not encouraging divorce, as we learn from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Marriage is binding, whatever the beliefs of the two parties involved. Secondly, this is to be done, as you read there, according to the law. So please don't think that anyone here was treated badly. If this was done according to the law, and the law is an incredibly high bar of grace and love and mercy and justice, if it was done according to the law, it had been done with great love and with great care. And then thirdly, if you get a chance, it's probably worth reading Malachi chapter 2. Malachi was a contemporary of Ezra, and he was writing into this very situation. And chapter 2, I think, sheds a little bit more light on what was going on here. What it seems was happening is that the Jewish men were sadly abandoning their Jewish wives in favor of new Gentile alternatives. And God's calling them to put that right. You see, what's happening here isn't actually divorce. It's a recommitment to those original God-honoring marriages. It's another example of reform. And so in response to this initial proposal, the Lord's people gather together for what is a fairly sizable members' meeting, and the verdict is given in verse 10 and 12. Let me read that to you. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful You've married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honor the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do as you say." What follows then in verse 16 and 17 is a three-month inquiry as each individual case is investigated. Point being, sin is serious and repentance must be thorough. Ezra was ruthless in dealing with sin. And so must we be if we want to avoid repeating the sins of our past. You see, it's not enough to acknowledge sin in our heads. We must forsake sin in our hearts. There must be a practical outworking to our repentance. As one commentator said, repentance is not just saying sorry to God. It is a deep, heartfelt response to God's character and our own failings, which causes us to throw ourselves upon God's mercy. Repentance is way more than saying sorry. It is a turning away from our sinful attitudes and desires and a coming back to God. You remember the center line last week? And when we drift away from the center line, when we drift away from God, to repent is to come back to God, is to turn away from our sin and to turn back to him, to acknowledge our sin, to ask for forgiveness, and to ask for God's power to walk again that straight line in God's ways. And as we give ourselves to this work, we do so with the wonderful assurance that those sinful patterns of behavior can and have been broken by Jesus Christ. Because in him we have one who is perfectly victorious over sin. As we read in the book of Proverbs, and this is where we finish this morning, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. Point being, we need to ready the horse for battle. We need to take responsibility to fight sin in our own hearts, to acknowledge our sin, to mourn our sin, to confess our sin, and to repent of our sin. But as we do, we remember that the victory doesn't lie with us. The victory lies with our Lord. And that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? To know that the victory has been won, and it's a victory that continues to be played out in our lives every day until that full and final victory when we gather free from the penalty, power, and presence of sin for all eternity in the presence of our Lord. Let me give you a moment just to respond in your own hearts, maybe to ask the question, where's the Lord particularly speaking to you as you look at those four questions?